We'll now continue with the study of an exposition and Sermon on the Mount by Arthur W. Pink, Chapter 64, Conclusion. His miracles of mercy were wrought in obedience to the Father's revealed will. When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his words, and healed that all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken in Isaiah the prophet, Matthew 8:16. How striking is this particular aspect of truth here made known to us. Christ was tender, sympathetic, full of compassion, yet the first and deepest motive which moved him to heal the sick was that the will of God might be done. In his volume of the book it was written of him, and therefore did he say, I delight to do thy will, O God. Psalm 40:7-8. A striking and beautiful illustration of this is found in John 11. Lazarus was taken seriously ill. Many sisters sent the Savior an urgent message, saying, Lord, behold whom thou lovest is sick. Verse 3. Then we read, Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet the very next thing recorded is, When he had heard therefore that Lazarus was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Mysterious delay? But the mystery was solved by his own declaration, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Verse 4. Not even his affection for those sorely tried souls would move him to respond to their appeal until the Father's hour had arrived. In like manner, Christ's saving of sinners was in order to the rendering of obedience to God. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast him out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine will, but the will of him that sent me. John 6:37-38. What a view does this present to us of redemptive work of Christ, how it magnifies his blessed submission unto the one who had commissioned him. Here then is the explanation why he put not forth his own divine power to convert the whole of his hearers by this Sermon on the Mount, because he had no word from the Father to do so. Admire then and adore the Lord of glory as he so perfectly discharged his service, his office as servant. What an example of entire submission to God has he left us. Does the reader desire that we press the question a stage farther back and ask, Why was it the Father's pleasure that his incarnate Son should so often suspend the exercise of his divine attributes and restrain from putting forth his own power? Surely, if no other answer was available than what has been pointed out above, it would be sufficient to display the perfect oneness between the Son and the Father, and to end evidence that the former would not act independent of the other, to manifest his moral perfections, and thereby leave his people an example. But there were other reasons why it was fitting that a veil should be cast over the divine glory of the incarnate Son. This was the season of his humiliation, when he came not to rule over the earth as King of kings and Lord of lords, but to have not where he lay his head. He had entered the place of subserviency, of obedience. Yea, he had become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:8. And in order thereto, it was necessary that he should come unto his own, and that his own receive him not. John 1:11. Yea, that he should be despised and rejected of men. He had descended from heaven to earth in order that he should be taken and by wicked hands crucified and slain, Acts 2:23, yet at the same time offer himself as a sacrifice to God as a sin offering on behalf of his people. It was not then the season for him to convert men en masse, to overthrow Satan's kingdom and deliver his captives. The corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die before the fruit thereof is brought forth, John 12:24. In due time, God would exalt him with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to, parenthesis, the spiritual Israel, and forgiveness of sins, Acts 5:31. For then would the rod of his strength go out of Zion, and his people be made willing in the day of his power, Psalms 110:2-3. Again, by cloaking his divine power, yet at the same time acting as a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to conform the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, Romans 15:8-9, an admirable test was made of men. Though he stopped short of renewing their hearts, yet by acting as the final spokesman of God, Hebrews 1:1-2, by speaking to men as they had never been spoken to before, Christ addressed himself to the responsibility of his hearers. The light shone in midday splendor, but the darkness comprehended it not. And why? because men loved darkness rather than light. Thereby, their real character was unmistakably revealed as incorrigibly and inveterately opposed to God, steeled against him even when speaking to them through his own Son. Nor could they plead lack of clear evidence that Christ was the Messiah himself, for the miracles he wrought unequivocally established his credentials. Thus, in their not being converted by such a sermon as this, they were left without excuse. Christ then put not forth his power to regenerate them, first because he had no commission from the Father so to do, second because it was not time for him to exercise his royal prerogative, third because by leaving his auditors to the exercise of their own wills, their accountability was put to the proof and their utter depravity demonstrated. But Father, the Father was pleased that his Son should restrain the power of his Godhead even from his public ministry, that it might be more clearly evidenced when his term of obedience had expired that he was vested with all-sufficient unction and invisible might. After his resurrection, Christ affirmed, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth," Matthew 28:18. And on the day of Pentecost, after the public descent of the Holy Spirit, Peter announced, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ," Acts 2:36. Where "made" has not the force of constituted, but signifies made manifest, for it was from Christ that the Spirit had been given, verse 33. God would have it made known unto his people that the Mediator, being ascended, was not only set down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, for he is upholding all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3, ruling as king in his royal office, but also that he governs his church by his word and spirit, Revelation 3:1. It was for this reason, when promising the apostles that they should go do greater works than he had wrought, that he added by way of proof, "Because I go unto my Father," John 14:12, there to rule his people and remain until his enemies were made his footstool. Finally, there appears to us to be yet another and more solemn reason why, so far as the inspired narrative informs us, not one soul was born again through the instrumentality of this sermon. We cannot shake off the conviction that here in Matthew 5-7, we have, as it were, a miniature tableau, a typical representation, an anticipation of the great Assisi. Christ seated on the mount was a figure of his taking his place on the throne of judgment, encircled by his disciples and the multitudes before him, gives us a picture of the dread day to come. The context of this sermon reveals both the order of procedure which will then be followed and the grounds on which the verdicts will be passed. His own vindicated by the benediction, "The blessed are ye," pronounced upon them, and all the others weighed and found wanting in the balance of the very laws which he here enunciated. The effect upon the people will be the same, for though the visible appearance of Christ in that day will be very different, though he will be seen with his eyes as a flaming fire and wearing many crowns, Revelation 19:12, yet none shall be brought to repentance and faith by such a sight. Astonished they may well be as they learn who it was they despised and rejected. Overwhelmed with horror they will be as they hear his "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire," but saved by such a spectacle and sentence, none will be. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Apparently no deeper impression was made on the people than a sense of wonderment, which caused them to draw an invidious distinction between Christ and the scribes, who dwelt mainly on the traditions of men, and such matters as tithing, mint, and cumin, and the ceremonial washings of pots and pans. That Christ should teach with authority was intimated in prophecy when it was announced that Jehovah would put his own words in his mouth, and that he should speak unto Israel all that had been commanded him, Deuteronomy 18:18. It is remarkable that even his enemies bore witness, "Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of truth, neither carest thou for any man," Matthew 22:16. Though Christ were here in a mean and base state, yet he would not suffer his calling to be condemned, but gets grace thereto. W. Perkins, written in 1590, to whom we have been indebted in the course of these expositions. Herein Christ has left his servants an example, or the ministry of the gospel is bidden to exhort and rebuke with all authority, Titus 2:15, which he can do only as he cleaves closely to the Word and exhorts in the name of Christ. Let our closing reflection be this. The words of authority in Matthew 5-7 are addressed as directly to us as to those who first heard them. By its precepts and rules, our conduct must be directed. By its promises and encouragements, our souls are to be sustained. For in these very scales shall we be weighed in the day of testing and education. To us, this sermon comes with even greater authority than to those who heard it preached in Palestine, for in moving his apostles by the Spirit to register the same as the permanent record of his will, he speaks to us from heaven. Hence the force of that exhortation, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. Note, it doesn't say hath spoken, but speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Hebrews 12:25. Then let us earnestly seek grace to be something more than astonished with this sermon, namely, receive it into our hearts and minds and incorporate it into our daily walk. That finishes the exposition of the Sermon on the Mount by Arthur W. Pink.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.